you have come to us in Jesus Christ, that you have come to us today in the power of your Spirit to bring us into your presence, and that you are a God who speaks to us through his word. Quieten our hearts, we pray, focus our minds, touch our spirits and our consciences, that we may be sensitive to everything that you say to us as a fellowship and also as families and individuals, and give us a sense that we have heard you today. And this we pray together for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. We come today to the second in a series of sermons from the book of Joel. Last Lord's Day morning, we were thinking about the first section in chapter 1 of the book of Joel, the day of the locusts, and we come today to Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, page 761 in your pew Bible, the day of the Lord. Let us hear God's word together. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. I may interject here, I think he's still speaking about the picture of the locusts, the plague of locusts, and giving us, as it were, a magnified view of their faces as they invade the land, their appearance like horses, like war horses. They run as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the sound of the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like the sound of a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, Where is their God? We had a house guest the other day, a friend from the United Kingdom. He was catching an early morning flight, and his last words to me before he retired for the night were, "I'll need to be up by 6 o'clock in the morning." I smiled and bid him good night, and as I turned away from him, secretly hoped that the wind would be blowing over Fort Jackson in the direction of our house at 6 o'clock in the morning, and that he would awaken to the sound of the bugle, and that I might see him somewhat ashen-faced at 6 o'clock in the morning, asking if something had happened in the United States. Had somebody declared war? While Joel sees himself, doesn't he, spiritually, as the divine bugler, he is sounding the alarm, as he has already said in chapter 1, verse 5. His name actually means the Lord is God. And that is, in essence, his great message as he looks upon the spiritual needs and the condition of his community. They have experienced a dreadful plague, and one of the things that he was saying to them earlier in the first chapter was that this plague was a warning sign from God of judgment upon sin, upon their sin and indifference. They were rending their garments rather than rending their hearts. And now in chapter 2, he speaks about this plague of locusts in an even more dramatic sense, really. He gives us a close-up of their faces. He shows us how irresistible is their power. And he says, don't you see that beyond this warning sign that the plague of locusts has been, is the idea that it is also a picture as well as a warning sign of the solemnity of the judgments of God upon your sin as you have turned your backs upon the Lord who has been your Savior and your guide all these years. And one of the things that he is pointing out here, he does it quite literally in chapter 1, he does it metaphorically throughout the book, is the way in which sinful life patterns tend to intoxicate us and put us into an insensitive stupor in relationship to them. I remember going to a session meeting in a former congregation. As I walked down a major highway, I saw a man who was staggering in a drunken state. It was just before Christmas, and he was staggering out into the street, and there was a large bus coming towards him, and I, as you would have done, I rushed out and I brought him back. And in his stupor, he was all over me with gratitude, how I had saved his life. And how, as he said to me, I was the greatest man he had ever met. He was not only losing his sense of stability, he had almost, you would understand by saying that, lost his sense of sanity, his sense of judgment, his sense of discernment. And Joel is saying, as we all know, that is how sinful life patterns affect us. We begin to drink them and they intoxicate us, and we lose our sense of control and our sense of balance, and we cannot see ourselves any longer as God sees us, and we develop spiritual sloth. And we become like the sluggard, you remember, in the book of Proverbs, who reaches his hand into the bowl, but is just too lazy to bring that hand back to his mouth. And this apparently was what was happening among God's people. They had reached their hand into the bowl. They were beginning to tear their garments, but they were in such a state of spiritual stupor and sleep that they did not bring their hand to their heart, and as Joel says so picturesquely in verse 13, rend their hearts rather than their garments. Now there are two great things in this passage that need to be underlined. The first of them is that Joel sees himself again as sounding an alarm. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now we need to be, I think, in no doubt whatsoever, that this must have been an immensely costly thing for Joel. You picture the situation. The people had already been devastated by this plague of locusts. Many of them had lost everything. And now he is coming to them for all the suffering they've been through that they have sensed might even be a judgment from God. He's coming to them. And he is saying, there needs to be a deeper work yet among you. And I can imagine if I were there, if you were there, we would be saying to him, Joel, we've known you a long time here in Jerusalem. Is there not some word of mercy from God for us? Does he not see how depleted our circumstances are? And Joel is really saying to them, we haven't gone down in humility far enough yet, because we're still rending our garments rather than rending our hearts. Don't you see, he says, that the plague of locusts was a warning for you to turn back to the Lord, and you're not really turning back to the Lord. And so he says, I want you to see as I sound the trumpet that that plague of locusts was in a sense simply a visible, tactile picture of the solemnity, the awfulness of the judgment of God. And you see throughout this chapter, you know, in a sense, when we read this chapter, we should be squirming in our seats. And perhaps you were, inwardly. Because you see these locusts painted in such giant colors, and they move into the city, they move into the houses, they try and fence them off with their swords, and they just leap over the swords. They are everywhere. And you see what he's trying to do. He's saying, oh, is there not some sense, is there not one of your senses that can be a conduit to your heart to make you realize how serious your spiritual condition is? And perhaps in order to underline that, he uses language that is very deliberately reminiscent of the three climactic plagues in the land of Egypt. The picture of the locusts that came, the eighth plague, the darkness that came, the ninth plague, the death that came, the tenth plague. Oh, he says, don't you see what has happened to you? You have rejoiced in those awful plagues that came upon the Egyptians, and you have said, yes, they were under the judgment of God, and God brought us out in glorious salvation. But he says, don't you see that that's what's happening to you now? This time, he says, the day of the Lord, the day of visitation, is coming upon the people of God, as the prophets say on so many occasions, as the New Testament itself says, the judgment of God begins in the house of our God. And so, verse 2, there is darkness. In verses 3 to 5, there is destructiveness. And those who study these things say that a plague of locusts can sound like the crackling of fire. And you see, he says, the land was Eden before them. God had given them so many blessings, almost restoring the Garden of Eden to them. And now the plague is coming and nothing is escaping. And there is a kind of remorselessness about this invasion, a relentlessness, a merciless righteousness, so that nowhere is safe against it. They are irresistible, these locusts, and they are terrible. It's a picture of national deconstruction and personal deconstruction. And the prophet Joel is saying to them, in the hopes that they might experience what the prophet Isaiah experienced in the temple when he saw the Lord in all his majesty, that they might cry out, "Oh God, we are undone. We are unclean men and women, and we live in the midst of unclean men and women." Because he comes like a refiner's fire, as Malachi says, and who can stand when he appears? Who can stand when he appears? Isn't it such a glorious relief to be able to turn your eyes away from an Old Testament passage like this to the New Testament? For example, to the Apostle John, the Apostle of the love of God, and find his sweet words like balm to your soul, except, of course, that it is the Apostle Paul who says these words in stark terms in the New Testament. But the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, who says them in the most vivid terms in the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation, seeing the day of God's judgment precisely in the language of the book of Joel, as an awful army of locusts invading the universe and deconstructing sinners and the sinful kingdom and the cities that we build, that in one way or another are all our towers of Babel set against God. And you see, all of it is to summon us to rend our hearts. And you understand, as I do, the instinct of the people when Joel began to speak was whatever was on their faces, to push this away out of their hearts. We will tolerate Joel preaching, but we'll find some other message. There is some other way. This is doom and gloom, but there is some other way for me. I will escape, they said. I'm reminded of the story a friend, a cardiologist, told me of a man who was his patient, to whom he had said, because of the condition of his heart, "You need to be very careful over the next few weeks before we can fully do something." And the man and his pride, his great pride, decided he would do something. And he engaged immediately, this man who had never exercised, he engaged immediately in the most strenuous exercise. And of course, it was only a day before he was prostrate before my friend, and they were trying to revive him. And they revived him, and as he was revived, this man took hold of my friend's assistants and cried out to me, "Save me," he said, "save me." And they had to revive him again, and the same thing happened. "Save me," he said. But they could not save him. And you see, Joel understands, and this is why he sounds the trumpet. He understands we're all like that by nature spiritually. And he's longing that God would come and break through the stubborn spiritual stupor of the people and bring them to repentance. And you see, it's only when words like this have cut deeply into my soul that I even want to repent, that I even think I need to repent, that I even think I need grace. I need God's unmerited grace. And this, of course, is the wonderful thing about this message. What a great sermon this must have been. With the people in all their responses, some of them angry with him, some of them beginning to rend their hearts, some of them still trying to keep his word at bay. But what a word this must have been for those whose hearts it began to penetrate when Joel, in a moment, turns from this awful sounding of the alarm to a marvelous summons to return. And you'll notice how he introduces this with the beautiful words at the beginning of verse 12. Yet, even now, as though he is saying in the midst of all this desolation, there is still time, there is still an opportunity. Return, he says, to me with all your heart. Now please notice what he's saying. He's not saying, start doing the following five things and all will be well. He's not saying, what you must do is get back to the first four commandments or the fifth commandment or anything like that. He says, no, the first thing is not that you should think for a moment you have the power to repair the terrible ruins of your heart, but you need to come to me. And you see, by instinct, we're like that man who was a patient of my friend. We will do it, and we can do it. Instead, as it were, of receiving my friend's invitation, now you come to me and listen to me and put your life into my hands, and I will be able to save you. And so he summons the people to repentance. And you notice how beautifully he says it. He speaks, for example, in verse 12 about the opportunity for repentance. Even now, he says, there is an opportunity to come to me with all your heart. And so he says, do you notice in verse 13, to rend your hearts and not your garments. I think in all the books I've written, I've only quoted those words once, and when I got the manuscript back, there was a typographical error. And instead of saying, rend your hearts and not your garments, I'm glad I caught it. It said, rent, R-E-N-T, rent your hearts and not your garments. Now, that's probably very good advice. But you see, that was the problem, wasn't it? That was exactly what they had been doing. They had been renting their hearts. They'd been renting their hearts out to false gods, to false desires. And you know what happens once you begin to rent your heart out? You always think, I can call it back. You rent out a property and you think, the moment I want that property back, it will be mine. But what do you discover? You discover that it's very, very difficult to get renters to vacate the premises. Or you've got so used to having the income, you can't do without the income any longer, and you become a kind of prisoner. And you see, that's what happens. We rent it out just a little, and just a little, and then our hearts become prisoners. Oh no, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Let God's word take hold of you. Be serious for once, he says. Because there is still an opportunity for repentance. And not only an opportunity for repentance, there is, verses 13 and 14, the possibility of restoration. I suppose they said, we knew that would come. You only need to hear four sermons and you know that there's going to be an opportunity. There's going to be grace at the end, and so you can sit back and relax. You can almost, you know, we know the Old Testament, some of them were sitting saying, we know how it works. God is always gracious in the end. We're like Catherine the Great. God will forgive. That's his business. Except, do you notice this? I hope you do. But the words that Joel uses here are, at least I think, probably a quotation from the book of Jonah. Remember those words a few Sunday evenings ago? When the king of Nineveh repented and the people of Nineveh repented, and they said, perhaps God will be gracious and merciful to us and relent from this disaster. Do you see what he's saying to them? He's saying, you are not any longer in the position of saying God will forgive us, that's his business. You're in the position of the Ninevites saying, perhaps. Perhaps there might be mercy in God for such as I am. Perhaps he will leave a blessing. Well, some of us perhaps can't wait until we turn over to the next section of Jonah to know how we can receive that blessing. But it's there later on in the passage in verses 31 and 32 when he says that those who call on the name of the Lord like this will be saved. And those are the words, as we've seen, that were cited by the Apostle Peter in the light of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Actually, when this terrible prophecy was in a way fulfilled, because darkness covered the earth and the moon and the stars were covered, and the two final judgments of the book of Exodus fell, the judgment of darkness and the judgment of the death of the firstborn. But in this instance, it was the death of the Son of God that made it possible for the word to be preached, that if you call upon the name of the Lord, there is still the possibility of restoration. So there's an opportunity for repentance, there's the possibility of restoration, but you notice that there is in verses 15 to 17 the urgency of a message to come in supplication. These are amazing words when he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. And he calls them all. The people must come. He says the elders must come. The children must come. Even the nursing infants must come. Even the bridegroom and the bride must come. They must leave everything. And the priests, between making the sacrifice and presenting the sacrifice, must stop and weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, like the tax collector in the temple. Well, there are all kinds of applications for us here, aren't they? There's an application for those of us who are really walking in the way. What's the message? The message is really this. Don't even think about building your life on wood and hay and stubble as you are tempted to do. But live your life in the consciousness that wood and hay and stubble will all be eaten up by the final judgment of God upon your life. And live for eternity. And everything you do in a conscious way, offer it to God for eternity. Every day of your life, every encounter that you have, every piece of your ordinary calling in life. Lord, this is for you. I want to live and build for eternity. Do something through my life that will do good lastingly for all eternity. Because time is so short. And for some of us who may be drifting from the way and beginning to become intoxicated, oh, he says, rend your hearts. Rend your hearts. Don't keep this word at arm's length, my friend, he's saying. Let it penetrate your heart. And to any who have never been on the way. Don't we understand that our inability to take this seriously is an indication that the locusts have already done their work? Isn't it amazing that it's possible for us to hear a word like this and go forth rejoicing, because having seen our need, we know where there is grace? May that be so for you, because the locusts are eating away the years of our lives, and we need to turn again to the Lord, that He may forgive us. Our Heavenly Father, what a word this is from the Scriptures. We remember today the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that those who come to Him will never walk in darkness. Save us, we pray, from the darkness, and help us more and more to rejoice in Jesus Christ as our Savior and the light of our lives. We pray it for His great name's sake. Amen.